This will be our third message in the book of Ezekiel. If you'll turn to Ezekiel, I believe chapter 3, right there with the major prophets after Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. And let me again say that we're not going through the book of Ezekiel verse by verse, all 48 chapters. We're just going to hit some of the highlights and the general truths. Now, I was trying to find a good verse for the memory verse for the month from the book of Ezekiel. And there are so many good verses, but a lot of them are pretty heavy. I will judge you. I'm not too sure I wanted to make that the verse for the month. But the idea that God's going to be king over you by hook or crook in Ezekiel 20:33 is a pretty good principle. I would recommend that you go through the book of Ezekiel and mark up your Bible. Put brackets around verses that stand out to you so that when you go back to read the book of Ezekiel in the future, you'll remember those certain texts and you can find them much easier. How many here mark up their Bibles? Or there's some purists who would never put a pen to a Bible, but I'm a guy who likes to mark it up. And that way I can find things easier. My library, when I pass away, will be totally useless because I have scribbled in all of the books, all the crayon marks and everything. So I don't think anybody would want my books. I just like marking things up so I can go find them again easier. So we just finished looking at chapter 1 2 weeks ago. God's sovereign authority is revealed to the people as Ezekiel sees the throne room of God. Despite the intimidating power and the grandeur of Babylon, God's still on his throne. Then we looked at Ezekiel's calling to be a prophet of God. And in many ways, Ezekiel's calling is very similar to our calling, as we are to be witnesses for Christ. Just like Ezekiel, we need to start off understanding the condition of people's hearts, that people are dead in their trespasses and sins, and that we are actually going to the enemies of God. To not know that would be devastating. We'd be quite discouraged. And we also have to realize that our message will not be received by most people, but there will be a remnant who hears the word of the Lord. And we looked at that last week. So now here in chapter 3, Ezekiel is told to receive supernatural firmness, toughness, grit for the work that God has called him to. Chapter 3, verse 7, yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you since they're not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. So what's this all about? Is Ezekiel going to have a butt-head contest with the other children of Israel? Well, first, God is seeing the family of Israel as a whole, that they have developed a certain spiritual character. They're spoiled. They're unappreciative. They're worldly. They're unteachable. And it takes a certain strength of character to address such people. I mean, it's one thing if you're working with children. It's another thing if you're working with delinquent children or spoiled brats. It's one thing if you're teaching a group of needy people. It's another thing if you're teaching a group of intellectuals who think they know it all. It's almost in this text as if Ezekiel is told that he must be immune to the typical human reaction of fear, inadequacy, intimidation, those attitudes that hinder God's servants. But what does this mean? I've made your face as hard as their face. It could mean that God put Ezekiel in a place where his resolve will be strengthened. But the text could actually be referring to some sort of supernatural empowering of Ezekiel's resolve. And we see a parallel to this in 2 Timothy in the New Testament. 1:7, for God has not given us the spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and discipline. So where does power, love, and discipline come from? The spirit of the Lord. You say, I have a hard time having any discipline in my life. Well, seek the Lord. It's amazing the motivation and love and power you can have as you walk with God. Also in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 14 is another interesting text. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me. The rage there is probably a reference to righteous anger over sin, and it was the hand of the Lord that stirred up his spirit. You'd probably agree that there's a fine line between having fortitude and having arrogance, between having brashness and boldness. We must be strong in the Lord, but we must be strong in the right way. Ezekiel's name actually means God strengthens, or God makes strong. And certainly Ezekiel needed that, and certainly we need that also, because his ministry is also our ministry. It's a tough calling to be a Christian, given this commission in Matthew 28, to go into all the world and to make disciples, to remind people and to teach people everything that the Lord taught. 1 Thessalonians 2:2. Paul writes, after we have already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. So not much has changed since Ezekiel's day. So as we read these words to Ezekiel, we're to be reminded to have courage. You may be going through some tough times right now. You may be tempted to fear or cowardice. But read these exhortations. They're supposed to help you, remind you that the calling is a calling to be tough. Remember what the Lord told Joshua. Most Christians have this text memorized, Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Of course, that was Joshua's ministry in conquering the land of Canaan, but we also have similar hardships that we have to be strong for. Remember that anything you do for God that is lasting and worthwhile will be hard. Anything you do for God that is lasting and worthwhile is going to be hard. And it's going to be above your ability. That's the point. So that you turn to God for strength that's not your own. And if you are up against something and you say, well, I can't do that, that's exactly the place where you need to be. That doesn't mean you're not supposed to do that. You need to seek the Lord and get that strength. So let's go to Ezekiel 3:15. Then I came to the exiles who lived beside the river Chebar at Tel Abib, and I sat there 7 days where they were living, causing consternation among them. At the end of the 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, so the presence of the prophet among the people caused concern, especially since Ezekiel was just sitting there and not saying a word. Remember, a parallel text here, 1 Samuel 16:4. So Samuel did what the Lord said, and he came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him, saying, do you come in peace? Why were they all concerned when the prophet arrived? Well, they considered it a bad omen. He might be bringing bad news. Now, there's an element of superstition here, but God is still using that. There's something in public speaking called a dramatic pause. If it's used right, which I didn't just use it right, it causes the audience to have to wait and really gives attention to what you're about to say. You ever meet those people who say very little, but when they do say something, it's really significant? Like the old E.F. Hutton stockbroker commercial. And everybody's really noisy at a party in the commercial. Then one guy says, my broker is E.F. Hutton. And then everyone in the party gets quiet and listens. And the commercial was selling the idea that E.F. Hutton gives good stock buying advice. Most of us, including myself, we run at the mouth and say so many things that are unimportant. And if we have something to say that's important, it kind of gets drowned out in all the other verbiage. Brevity is the soul of wit. Sometimes the less we say, the more people will listen to us, and the more we will actually communicate. You know, I found that people only remember very little of what we say. So sometimes they remember more the less we say. I heard somebody say the other day, don't speak unless you will improve the silence. That's pretty good. Notice at the end of this chapter, Ezekiel is given a kind of a special gift here. Verse 26. Moreover, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth, so that you will be mute and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, thus saith the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. Now, there's all sorts of debate among commentators concerning what this means. Does it mean that God made Ezekiel mute, like in the New Testament, the father of John the Baptist was mute for a period of time until John was born? Remember that text. But probably what it means in the Hebrew here is that Ezekiel would only talk when he received a message from God. It would not be just a man talking, but that when he talks, it would be the word of the Lord. In other words, Ezekiel would avoid small talk. He wouldn't be talking about the weather, the crops, business. And any rebuke would not be his own personal opinion, but he would wait upon a word from the Lord. So how can we apply this in principle today? Well, I'm reminded of this New Testament text in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Well, the point here is that Paul did not come with all sorts of verbiage, worldly philosophies, human techniques of rhetoric. His focus was on Jesus Christ. So this doesn't really mean that we shouldn't engage in small talk. Sometimes we do that to break the ice, to get to know people. But in principle, we should learn to focus our conversation on God's truth. If there's any application to be made from this Ezekiel passage, this certainly is it. I've heard the grief of many Christians that after church services, all the conversation among the members is just absolutely nonsense, just about ball games and worldly things. Not particularly this church, but just in general. You hear that from Christians, is people hear a great message, and then after church, everybody's just talking about worldly things. And that's not good. Our conversations should focus on Christ and direct people toward Christ. And you know, that kind of strikes some fear into the hearts of many church members to exhort them to have godly conversation, because they might think to themselves, listen, I haven't had a spiritual thought all week. I haven't learned anything from the Bible this week to share. I don't even know what God's doing in my life. I don't even have a testimony. Well, if that's the case, maybe you should just be quiet and listen till you walk with God enough to be able to converse some truth to people. This example of Ezekiel is really a lesson in Christian behavior and character. Learning how to speak for the Lord is an art. It's a gift. It's developed. You ever meet those people who don't know how to speak in social situations? If your parents never taught you, how are you going to learn? You have to get to the Word of God, read the Proverbs, read the Psalms, begin to walk with your Heavenly Father, and it's going to change your speech the closer you get to the Lord. Here's a great text that reminds us of that. 1 Corinthians 1:4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you are enriched in him, in Christ, in all speech and in all knowledge. Your soul is not just saved, but when you come to Christ, your language changes. Your interests change. So now in verse 17 of Ezekiel chapter 3, Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him to speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way, that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sins, and his righteous deeds, which he has done, shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man, that righteous man should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning and you have delivered yourself. So the main point here is that the watchman bears guilt if he doesn't tell the people what he sees. The analogy or the metaphor of the watchman on the wall who's supposed to warn the people of the city when there's an approaching enemy. If he falls asleep, if he doesn't do his job, well, he's responsible for the destruction of the city. As the text says, his blood I will require at your hand. So Ezekiel would be guilty if he didn't speak the word of the Lord to the people. Now, how to apply this to our witness today is quite difficult. Because I've heard evangelists attempt to inspire Christians to witness to their lost neighbors by saying, if you do not share the gospel with your neighbors, their blood will be on your hands. They will be in hell because of you. Now, we have to be careful with that because people are in hell because of their own sins, not our failure to communicate the gospel to them. And that's the emphasis in the New Testament, that the lostness of the lost is always blamed on the lost. The church is not to be blamed for the population in hell. But some messages, some ministers might convey that idea. But if you look in the New Testament, such as in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, people are lost because they didn't receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. But nevertheless, we do still have a responsibility to fulfill the Great Commission. And the Apostle Paul seems to be quoting this principle, the principle of a watchman found in Ezekiel chapter 3 in Acts chapter 26. Paul is telling the elders at the church of Ephesus, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. And these elders at the church of Ephesus understood this is a very typical Christian biblical analogy, metaphor, and it's pointing back to Ezekiel chapter 33 and Ezekiel chapter 3. So how did Paul fulfill his responsibility? So that he's innocent of the blood of everybody, I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole purposes of God. And if you go back to verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. That's not a reference to door-to-door canvassing, but home Bible studies. Did Paul speak to every single citizen in the Roman Empire? No, he didn't. So how could he be free from the blood of all men? Because he spoke to those he could speak to. And he planted churches in these locations so that those who were lost could get the gospel if they were interested. So I think we find some encouragement in Paul's words here in Acts chapter 20. If we give a general witness to those around us, we give out a tract, a Bible, as the opportunity arises, then we fulfill our duty. When Renee and I lived in Plainsboro, New Jersey, when we just got married, there were 5 major apartment complexes around us. And so we decided to have home Bible studies in our apartment. And so we left flyers in the doors of every single apartment complex, which is like 1,500. I just went to Kinko's, ran off a bunch of, you're invited to home Bible study. I said some nice things, gave the address, told the time. And I put it on 1,500 doors. Was I worried that 1,500 people were going to come to my apartment? No, because I knew the nature of man. And so I think the first time we started with maybe 3 families who actually showed up. But that's what we do. When I started a church in Plainsboro, I distributed 10,000 brochures because I didn't want anybody in that town to say, I didn't know you were starting a church here. So I made sure every door got a brochure inviting people to the church. And in fact, one of the members, this was in the early days of dot matrix printers, remember those days? And the old 286 machines. And so Tom Z, I think, was the one. I said, listen, how am I going to write out labels for addresses for 10,000? And he goes, well, I can put it into the computer. So I gave him, and then he printed a big stack of these fanfold labels. And so Tom Z helped me put together those brochures for the first day we were going to start that church. So I remembered that. But we did what we could. It doesn't mean that I wipe my hands and say, okay, everyone in that town's got 10,000 brochures. It's all on their heads now. No, you continue to give out the witness wherever you can as God leads you. I really believe that the application of this text is speaking to those who don't witness for Christ at all. The people around them don't even know that they're Christian. And at that point, you even wonder if a non-witnesser is even a Christian at all. Because what did Jesus say? If you confess my name before men, I will confess you before the Heavenly Father. But if you do not confess my name before men, I will not confess your name. And so this is really just a sign of being saved. So Ezekiel, being a man of God, would be a watchman. Remember Jeremiah? Jeremiah decided to, he was having some trouble in his life, and he said, I'm not going to speak anymore in the name of the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 20. And then what happened to Jeremiah? He goes on to say, I couldn't do it. His word was in my belly like a burning fire, and I couldn't hold it in anymore. And that's the sign of having the Spirit of the Lord and being a Christian. So in principle, I believe what's being said here about the negligent watchman is the guilt of the unsaved for their negative influence on unsaved people. So now we come to a strange text in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel not only spoke the word of the Lord, he actually dramatized it. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now you, son of man, get yourself a brick. Place it before you and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. Then lay siege against it and build a siege wall. Raise up a ramp, pitch camp, and place battering rams against it all around. Then get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city and set your face toward it so that it is under siege and besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel. The Old Testament prophets would often use lively demonstrations of the message that they were trying to communicate. The gravity of the truth that they were bringing called for radical means to get people's attention. Jeremiah walks into the temple and he's wearing a yoke of an oxen on his shoulders. Remember that? Jeremiah 27. And he says, this is the yoke of God. All nations need to submit to Babylon. Ahijah, the prophet, in 1 Kings 11, took off his coat and ripped it into 12 pieces. He gave 10 pieces to one person, 2 pieces to another, and to represent the division that would take place in northern and southern Israel. Zedekiah, 1 Kings 22, made horns of iron for himself and said, thus saith the Lord, with these you will gore the Arameans until they're consumed. So generally, this was a cultural means of communicating in the Middle East. As you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, the Jews look for signs, Greeks seek for wisdom. So in European culture, if you want to communicate a message, you write it down and you distribute it, like Luther did with the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. But in the Middle East culture, where most people had no idea how to read or write, the message was acted out. These people thought in terms of drama and symbols. And it reminds us of 1 Corinthians 9:22, to the weak you become as the weak. In order to win the weak, you become all things to all men so that by any means you might save some. So maybe if you're in some sort of culture that thinks that way, you're going to have to be dramatic. God hasn't called me to that culture. Thank the Lord. So, the principle is really to communicate in such a way to get people's attention, at the same time honor the dignity of the Lord. In the New Testament, we also have dramas. Baptism, the Lord's Supper. Some churches do live nativities around Christmas time. So in our text, Ezekiel is told to set up a model of the city of Jerusalem and to tend it for a number of days. And here's a artist's rendition of it. I think it was much larger. It was an actual model of the city of Jerusalem with the Babylonian army, little figurines and ramparts, and there was Ezekiel in the middle of everybody demonstrating what was happening back in Jerusalem. The iron plate is a matter of conjecture. Ezekiel was to place this iron dish between himself and the city. And this might mean that Ezekiel was standing in God's place and that God was separating himself from Israel, there being an iron ceiling between the Jews and God. Remember Ezekiel 14:14, God tells Ezekiel that no prayers will help this people because God would not listen. If Noah, Job, and Daniel were to stand before him and intercede, he wouldn't even listen to them. And in Jeremiah 18:17, God says to the children of Israel, I'm going to show you my back. But that's not a place where you want to end up, is it? Now, he has to lie down on his side. Now, we need not assume that this was for 24 hours a day. Maybe just during the waking hours, he would go out to his model and he would lie down beside it. And the time that he would lie down beside the model would be the period of Israel's punishment. Could represent the amount of time that was transpiring in the siege of Jerusalem. But this reference to lying down, if Ezekiel represents God, the Lord is lying down rather than standing up. And that was a certain image among the Jews, such as in Psalm 35:23, where the Jews were praying, stir up yourself and awake to my right and to my cause, my God and my Lord. Or Psalm 44:23, arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not reject us. So if Ezekiel is representing God and God's just lying down, he's not standing up to come and protect, as the image that the Jews understood in God's active help in their behalf. But why lie down for 390 days or 40 days? Actually, it says 390 days in the Masoretic text. The Septuagint text says 190 days. Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 5, for I've assigned you the number of days according to the years of their iniquity. 390 days or 190 days, depending on which text you look at. Thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. When you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. I have assigned it to you for 40 days, a day for each year. Okay, I should have a graph or chart about this, but I don't, so you just have to hang in there. Northern Israel was sent into exile in 422 BC. They had a longer exile. They were attacked by the Assyrians, and northern Israel was destroyed in 722. Southern Israel was destroyed in 586 BC. They had a shorter exile. They were taken into Babylon. The decree to return and rebuild Jerusalem was in about 538 BC. So southern Israel's total time from the destruction of the city to the return was about 40 years. Northern Israel, from the time of their destruction till their return, was about 190 years. That's the best guess for the meaning of these numbers. If you can come up with something else, you can write a book about it, because nobody really knows what all this means. But apart from the numbers, you have to catch the moral lesson here. There's a high price to pay for sin. Sin will take you where you do not want to go and keep you there longer than you care to be. Verses 9 through 17 of chapter 4 talks about Ezekiel's food and his cooking. Demonstrate the starvation and the rationing that was taking place in Jerusalem back in Palestine. Ezekiel is eating a very stringent diet out of solidarity with the people in Jerusalem. I mean, how can you feast when your brothers are starving under siege in Jerusalem? Then in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, Ezekiel's haircut. The cutting of hair was a sign of mourning in the Middle East. And Ezekiel would cut his hair as certain events transpired. One third of his hair he would cut and he'd burn it in fire in the center of the model. One third he would cut up with a sword, and one third would be scattered to the wind. Speaking about what would be happening to those who remained in Jerusalem. Now, keep in mind that this whole demonstration was not unusual for the exiles who were mourning over what was happening back in Jerusalem. They were hoping that their exile would be short, that the Jews would actually win and beat the Babylonians back and then maybe rescue them from exile. But that was not happening. And they were probably glad for Ezekiel keeping everyone aware of the carnage that was happening back home. Remember, the Jews in exile, they didn't have TVs or newspapers telling them what was going on. Ezekiel was their news. So what does this mean for Christians? Is there any application here? Are we to dramatize God's truth? Walk up and down the street wearing sackcloth and ash with placard that says, "The end is coming soon," or "The end is near." Well, in principle, we're to take from this text that our actions speak volumes to this world. What we do, how we act, really does communicate to lost people around us. Romans chapter 1, verse 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." 1 Peter 2:12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." 1 Peter 3:2, "As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." Titus chapter 2, verse 7, "In all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." So what do our unsaved neighbors see in our action that communicates to them God's truth? If we're out accumulating all sorts of new possessions, if we're tearing down our barns just to build bigger barns, what does that say to our neighbors? If we have a certain amount of austerity, that communicates volumes to our neighbors also, because our neighbors are often caught up in all sorts of materialism. Our neighbors will see that we're content. While they're up to their ears in consumer debt, and while they're worshiping materialism, you know, we're living a simple life, and we're happy. I remember years ago I had a cleaning business, and one of the women I was working for, she talked about some cousins of hers, and she says, "I hate those people. They have this woman lived in a big, beautiful mansion. And she says, I hate my cousins because, you know, you go over there, they have nothing, they're dirt poor, but they are so happy." And she says, "I've got this big, huge mansion, and we got 2 Mercedes-Benz, and we're so miserable." And she meant it. So our neighbors see, you know, where we go on vacation. They see if our cars are in the driveway on Sunday. They see if the ball field comes before the Lord. They know if we're Christians, and they watch, and we communicate to them through our actions. And our whole life is a drama that speaks louder than our words, especially to our children. Now, we don't have to be as dramatic as Ezekiel, but at least we should remember that we're also on stage. God's objective for Ezekiel was that through Ezekiel, the people would know. Ezekiel 2:5, "As for them, whether they listen or not, they're a rebellious house. They will know that a prophet has been among them." Ezekiel 33:33, "So it shall come to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst." Do your coworkers, do your neighbors know that a prophet has been in their midst? The front cover of Christianity Today this month is about privacy. Christian witness in an age when everyone and every device is watching you. And the article didn't end with discussing the application I thought it would, but it started with some good points. With Alexa, there's this new wave of discomfort about what or who might be hearing what we say in our living rooms. In addition to all that we post on Facebook about ourselves, internet search engines and social media platforms record everything we do on the internet. The web knows which movies you watch, which movies you actually physically attend. Most people think when they surf and search on the internet that it's all erased. No, it's all saved. And then public surveillance cameras are also part of this issue. The author of this article was at a theological event and asked a Christian leader who's writing on the Christian view of privacy. And most couldn't think of anyone. Then the author went on to explain that privacy should concern us all because privacy is all about safeguarding human dignity, but then went on to explain a little bit that the Bible teaches us that rather than shrinking from public view, we should actually welcome it. You have any text of scriptures in that regard? Well, how about Matthew chapter 5? You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So we should position ourselves in such a way that we maximize, not minimize, our exposure to other people. So if the Google executives and employees see us going to Christian sites and buying useful items, that really does speak volumes to an unsaved world that sees most people using the internet for vice. Here's another verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. So we should be an open book for people to read. Not just in this matter of electronic technology, but in every way we interact with this world. Some of us may not want to be an open book. We may not want people to read us. Like somebody once said, I'm an open book, but some of the pages are stuck together. This article went on to say, the question should not be, how can I hide and protect myself, but how can I reveal my life in Christ? Quote, we are called to make ourselves vulnerable for the sake of the kingdom. Do we feel weird about coworkers knowing something about us that they saw on the internet? 1 Peter 3:13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? You know, years ago, Pastoral Resources used to complain about the hardship of the pastor and his family having to live in a fishbowl. The image there is that as a pastor and as the, you know, PK kids, you're always being seen. But I never thought that was a bad thing for the pastor, for any Christian, to live your life in a fishbowl. The Christian should set up his life for that. Too many Christians hide from accountability and responsibility. They say, I just want to go to big church so I can kind of sneak in and then sneak out. But that's not good, because you're supposed to let your light so shine before men so that they see your good works. And being an open book is good because it holds you accountable to other people, and it's a defense against you falling into sin. And it's our testimony for Christ, because people don't just learn from our words, they learn from our actions by watching our lives. C.S. Lewis, in one of his allegories, described hell as being a place where people move away from each other, further and further, because they can't stand other people. Nature of sin. And second, they despise prying eyes. And instead, Christians should be the kind of people who move closer and closer to each other, becoming more of an open book for people to read. Here's a very interesting text in Isaiah 8:18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. I and my children are for signs. The text has a much broader application, but in its context, it was speaking about Isaiah's family. Even the names that he gave his children had a spiritual significance for the people to pick up on. And we are all to be signs to this world. Again, that analogy in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, we're to be like biblical books of the Bible, known and read by all men. You say, well, how about reading the book of Ephesians? Or how about reading the Psalms? Well, how about reading Russell's life, or Jeff's life, or Joel's life? We are to be biblical books of the Bible. Now, some books, we all know, aren't worth the paper that they're written on, right? And then other books, they're real page-turners. And there are some books that really change the world, like 1984, or The Gulag Archipelago, or Animal Farm, or Pilgrim's Progress. We all need to be a great novel that people read that changes the world for Christ.